Have you ever envied someone else, another Christian whom you thought God looked upon with special favor? You've seen it in their lives, you've seen it in their relationships, in their job, their marriage, their boyfriend, their kids, but you think that kind of favor never seems to come my way. If you've been paying attention as we've been walking through the book of Genesis, chapter 12 through 25 that are focused on Abraham seem to paint that kind of picture when it comes to Abraham and Lot. We read how Lot, his wife, and his daughters have become so absorbed in the culture of Sodom that Lot just couldn't shake loose Sodom's grip. Lot, listen, he did some good things, like wanting to offer hospitality to the visiting angels. But he ends up offering his daughters to a lust-filled crowd to do whatever they want to his own daughters. We remember his hesitation when the angel says that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. And Lot hesitated because he was so connected to the city. We find out in the last mention of Lot that he's so inebriated, so drunk, that his daughters would sleep with him unknowingly in order to propagate the family line. And Lot ends up in this dark and dank cave. Not looking so good. But then there's his uncle. Then there's Abraham, who certainly has some shortcomings and certainly has some failures, but Abraham's not so full of disappointment and failure. We don't remember Abraham for those kind of things, but we seem to remember Lot for those kinds of things. Because you see, Abraham seemed to have unprecedented favor. Abraham was the one who received the promises of a great name, a great land, a great people. It's Abraham who goes up and he defeats an army all by himself with 318 of his servants. Not just one army, but an army of five different kings. It seems like God's favor just goes before him in whatever he does. He builds altars in public pagan places. He believes God when his wife was barren, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And it's credited to him as righteousness. It seems the favor and the blessing of God just is upon Abraham. And he keeps getting richer and richer and richer and more blessed no matter what he does. But Lot, it's different. Now, Lot was a believer. In the New Testament, Peter writes that for as that righteous man, speaking of Lot, lived among them day after day, he was tormented by his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard. When we think of Lot, we think of someone who needs God. Because we see Lot in his failures. They're evident. He was a man of a number of failures, at least that we have recorded in Scripture. But how about Abraham, the recipient of all the promises, the person whom God said all the families on earth will be blessed through this one, Abraham. The one whom God said, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Does Abraham need God too? Does Abraham need God as much as Lot needed God? Well, we're going to find out today that Abraham does something shocking. So much so that most readers would be appalled at what he does. He commits the very same sins that he committed in chapter 12. 25 years after following God, He falls flat on his face and is a miserable failure. He disregards the promises of God. He endangers the future Messiah. He puts your salvation and my salvation in dire peril. He lies. He makes excuses. He cowers. And then he unapologetically causes his wife to be a potential sex slave, all the while getting rich. Again. And when you read chapter 20, you can't help but think these thoughts. Are you kidding me? How can he do that again? And then your thoughts turn to God and say, how can God put up with Abraham? How can God still use that man, even with his failures? If you're like most, you've probably had those same thoughts about yourself. How can God still use me amidst my failures? If anyone really knew what went on inside of me, or what my past looked like, or what I've really done, they would see that I am totally undeserving and a fraud. How could I expect God to love me? That's what the story's about. And I think this story was specially chosen by Moses, who is writing to the Exodus generation. You remember? He's writing to the people who have just come out of Egypt and now are kind of waffling. Should we go into the promised land or should we go back to Egypt? That's his audience. An audience that was familiar with failure. And Moses wanted to remind them that God's plan still goes forward even when you fail. And God's grace and kindness is still with his people, even when they fail. Here's the main point. Because God's blessing is not contingent upon our works, but on his works and his promises, we can confidently live the life of faith, even when we fail. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to see you, see less of us. Help us to take appropriate action. Help us to change. We need you, God. We need you just as much as Lot. And we'll find out today just as much as Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at four things quickly. Repetition, intervention, confrontation, and resolution. It's kind of how the chapter goes in chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. But look at verse 1 with me, this repetition. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, if you've been going along with us in the book of Genesis, you would say, this is a repeat. This is a repetition. This is exactly what happened in chapter 12. When Abraham said to his wife, "Hey, pretend that you are my sister and that I'm not married to you so that my life will be protected." And sure enough, Pharaoh takes her into his harem. It's a cowardly action. Chapter 19 has just revealed that Lot was willing to hand over his daughters to a lust-filled crowd that wanted to have relations with the two angels that came to his home. Now in chapter 20, Abraham is willing to turn over his wife to protect himself. Whatever happened to chivalry? Or at least the notion that it's part of a man's job to protect, to care for, and even to sacrifice. You remember April 14th, 1912, of the Titanic. You know the story, how they hit the iceberg and they sank. It took 1,517 people's lives out of 2,223. But of those 1,517, 1,360 were men. Only 20% of the men on the Titanic survived. Compare that with over 70% of the women and the children. A few men were chosen to be in the lifeboat so that they could man the oars because they didn't know how far they were going to have to row, and they wanted those who were strongest to be able to save those who were weakest. But the order was from the captain, children and women first. It wasn't survival of the fittest. The men made sure the weakest survived. And even the captain, though he was at fault with the iceberg, he led by example, and he went down with the ship. But how different here with Abraham. This is the second time he's protected himself by putting his wife in danger. And not just his wife in danger, but the very promises of God. God has just promised him a few chapters before this that he is going to have a child. He promised in chapter 12, 15, and 17. But in 17, he's very specific that this child, no, Abram's not going to come just from you and some other woman like Hagar. It's going to come from you, this child, and your wife Sarah. And not only that, I'm going to come back in a year's time, and you're going to have this child. And this child, from this child, is going to come a multitude of nations. And from this child, I am going to fulfill every single promise I have ever uttered in the person of the future Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Abraham, he does the unthinkable. And he finds himself in this terrible situation yet again. How different from a man named John Harper, who was there on that ship, who perished there on the Titanic, as he wrapped up his six-year-old daughter Nana in a blanket on his way to D.L. Moody's revival in Chicago. And he whispered to her, "Honey, I will see you again." Then he made sure that she got on that boat. And then he, remaining on the Titanic, gave away his life jacket to someone else. How different. What a picture of Christ. Someone who's willing to sacrifice self, disadvantage self, in order to advantage us. That's what it looks like, mature Christianity. God first, me second. By the grace of God, others first, me second. What a wonderful example those many men set as they made sure the women and children got on those lifeboats. But they stayed behind. We have to wonder why Abraham is doing this. But we don't have to wonder because he tells us. He tells us in verse 11, he said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So Abraham tells us, he says, I thought there's no fear of God in this place, and these guys are going to kill me because they're going to take one look at my 90-year-old wife, and they're going to so want her that they're going to kill me and steal her. Sarah's 90 years old by the time we get to chapter 20, by the way. It's self-preservation again. It's a repeat of chapter 12. Look what she said. Look what he said when Sarah was 65. When he was about to enter Egypt, this is from chapter 12. He said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me. But to let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. I mean, it's a joke. But Abraham is also more aware of the terror of an ungodly people than the might of an all-powerful God. And so many times we're susceptible to that as well. We're so consumed with our own weaknesses or our own fears that we forget about the one who commands the stars, about the one who walks on water, about the one who touches the blind and they see and says, rise, and the lame walk, who says, come out, and they exit the grave, who said, in 3 days, I will rise again, and did. We forget the incredible power and might and love that God has for us as His children. We're more aware of other people. We're scared of people and what they can do. And so Abraham tells the half-truth. He rationalizes it away. It's kind of like the boys in the Civil War. That they knew that in the standard change between North and South, and sometimes it was 18, sometimes it was 17. But the boys knew that they were going to be asked this question, are you over 18 years old? And so what they would do, they take a piece of paper, they write the number 18 on it, they'd stick it in their shoe, and they would stand over that number. And as they stood over that number and they asked the question, they said, are you over 18 years old? And because they were standing over the number 18, they would say, yes, I am. It wasn't true. It was a half-truth. But that's what Abraham did too. He says in verse 12, he says, besides, listen, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother. He knew what Abimelech would think, just like he knew what Pharaoh would think. And he benefited both times because he was the brother of the woman that these kings took into their harem. Abram, 25 years later, he's changed. He's different. Even his name has changed from Abram to Abraham. But he's still changing. You know, we find ourselves in that same boat. We fail too. We fail to tell the whole truth. We fail to believe God is more powerful, more loving, more willing to intervene in our situation. We often struggle with besetting sin. This stubborn sin that lives within us that kind of keeps coming up whether we're saved or decades after we're saved. We're familiar with that failure. Abraham, in the pre-covenant before chapter 12, is much like the Abraham in chapter 20, 25 years later. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in chapter 7. Listen what Paul says. This saintly man, this man that we look up to, is perhaps one of the greatest Christians that ever walked the face of the earth. Listen to what Paul says about his own inward struggle with failure, with sin. For I do not understand my own actions, he writes. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but it's a sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Can you relate to that? The good I know I ought to do, I find myself not doing it. Maybe kicking myself later. Maybe saddened. Maybe disgusted. But the things that I find that I shouldn't do, I find myself still doing. Lord, I thought you changed me. I thought I'm a Christian. I thought I'm different. I thought the Holy Spirit now dwells within me. Why am I constantly failing and falling short? Can you identify? What's the answer? Repetition. Now intervention, the rescue. Verses 3 through 7. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God intervenes. God comes to rescue Abraham, who's got himself in a pickle yet again. Because of his own self-reliance, because of his own fear, because of his own selfishness, he's got himself in a situation that only God can get him out of. And God speaks to this king, Abimelech, in a dream by night. And he says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken." You see, God's made promises all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis, where he promised to send the Messiah. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God promises to send a Savior to meet their greatest need. And this one is going to strike the Savior's heel, but the Savior is going to crush his head. He's made promises in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 to make out of Abraham this great nation that's going to rise up and be enslaved, and then he's going to deliver this nation out of slavery. And they're going to go into this promised land that God has provided for them. All of these things God has promised and is working on all of these things. But it's all contingent on Abraham having a child with Sarah. A child who God says you're to name Isaac. And he's promised a few chapters before that in just 1 year this is going to happen. Abraham, you've been waiting for 24 years. Listen, you got one more year. At the end of that year, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit again, and Sarah's going to have a child. Sarah laughs. Abraham laughs. It seems improbable for a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old to have a child, especially since she's been barren all of her life. But God has to intervene to rescue Sarah's fidelity and the future son of the promise, which would result in a chosen nation and eventually the Messiah. Your salvation, my salvation, is on the line, and God is not going to leave it up to us. He's going to intervene himself. Though Sarah laughs at God's promise, Abraham despises God's promise and cowardly puts his wife in danger of immorality, but God protects his promise and will ensure that it will come to pass. Despite the unbelief of both parents, despite the lies born out of fear, despite not trusting in God's power in the midst of an unbelieving people, listen, God's promises are not contingent upon our performance. If it was up to your performance and my performance or Lot's performance or Abraham's performance, we would be utter failures. We would never taste the sweetness of salvation. We would never know the righteousness of Christ. We would never have everlasting life. It is all on the shoulders of the one whom we call Savior. God and God alone. Abraham is promised a son within 1 year, yet he jeopardizes the child of promise by allowing his wife to be taken into this harem of Abimelech, potentially forfeiting the promise. Listen. Satan's most aggressive attacks are often on the verge of pivotal triumphs of the follower of God. One more year, Abraham. Just trust God for one more year. Satan knows if he can prey on his fear and his self-preservation, his selfishness, and get Sarah into a pickle yet again, maybe Abimelech will have that child. Maybe Abraham will never be able to get at Sarah again. And the promise won't be fulfilled. And the Messiah will never come. Satan knows his time is short, much like in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he could get Jesus just to sin, just this once, on the brink of salvation being paid for. At the very last pivotal moment, we find Jesus there in the garden. And we hear his human cry. We hear his humanness on full display when he knows the Father is capable of a myriad of different ways of salvation. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But it doesn't stop there. Then he says, but not my will be done. Your will be done. I will trust you. And on the brink of the cross, when Satan was aligned against Christ the most, there sweating drops of blood, our Savior triumphed where Abraham failed. And in those moments, those places that are your besetting sin, those things that are most difficult to you and that are unique to you and maybe not other people, and they can't understand why that is so difficult for you but not for them, and you can't understand why that for them is so difficult and not for you, there in his weakest moment, so much so that angels had to attend him, to strengthen him, to empower him to get through the cross, he was victorious. But he was victorious for you and victorious for me and brought glory to God. Now Abimelech had not approached her. And so he said to the Lord when he spoke to him in the dream, Lord, will you kill innocent people? He appeals to God's justice, this pagan. Listen, you're a God of justice, aren't you? Will you kill innocent people like me? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she herself, he is my brother. Listen, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this, God. Still in the dream, God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all those who are yours. Aren't you glad that we have an intervening God? Aren't you glad that we have a God that comes to do what we can never do? Aren't you glad that we have a God that's makes promises, and those promises aren't contingent on your performance, on your willingness, on your attitude, on your strength, on your prowess, on your talents, on your morality. It's interesting that God says, listen, I kept you from sinning so that you would not touch her. What he's saying is this, listen, Abimelech, you need my grace too. Because if I wouldn't have intervened, you would have touched her. And you would have been guilty of this terrible sin. But I prevented it. I intervened. I didn't wait back. I didn't ask for permission. I made sure. You know why I made sure? Yes, know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. But it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Interesting, isn't it? That God said this sin was going to be primarily, first and foremost, not against Abraham, but against him. He kept a pagan from sinning against him. Only heaven knows. When we get there, we'll find out how many times God intervened on our behalf and kept us from sinning grievously against him. When he intervened, when we were too weak and we had failed over and over again. First, repetition. Then the confrontation, or now the confrontation of Abimelech and Abraham after the indictment. He says in verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. You, father of the faith, you, the one that we all look up to, you have done to me what ought not to be done. That's very interesting, that phrase, because the citizens wanted to do of Sodom, wanted to do to the angels what not ought to be done. Lot's daughters in their unbelief did to their father what not ought to be done. Now Abraham, favorite of the Lord, inheritor of the promises, does to this innocent king and citizens what ought not to be done. Potentially causing Abimelech to commit the crime of adultery with God's chosen and bringing wrath on his kingdom like was brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's no accident that chapter 20 follows chapter 19. And here in this land, it is known what happened for Sodom and Gomorrah. And now Abimelech is worried that now this awful thing could have been brought upon him and his people. There are consequences of personal sin for others. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. It says, because of this happening, because of Abraham and what he did, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There were consequences for an innocent man, Abimelech. All the wombs of his house, his wife, his concubines, those in his court, were all closed because of Abraham's sin. Abraham's sin didn't just put his wife in danger, but he polluted an entire pagan nation that desperately needed God. And then Abraham answers Abimelech, and he answers in a way that's just lame. He just makes excuses. This, I think, in all the stories of Abraham in chapters 12 through 25, this is Abraham at his weakest. When asked why he did it, he says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in all this place, and they would kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's indeed my sister, verse 12, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that wander means just kind of wander aimlessly. And when God put me in this situation, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he's my brother. Abram thought that there was no fear of God in this place. They don't respect God. They're going to kill me. But it's just the opposite. Abraham was completely wrong. Abimelech did fear God, and he responded appropriately. Not only that, he has responded incredibly generously. And when the court, when he told all his servants about what happened, the Bible says that they were all greatly afraid. The pagan king feared God. The people feared God. But Abraham feared man. Abraham makes excuses rather than just owning up to it. rather than just saying, you know what? I cared more about my life than my wife's life. I put her in grave danger. I was selfish. I was a coward. To that, perhaps Abimelech could have respected. But instead, he just goes on. He blames God. He blames his wife. He blames his circumstances. He manipulates and tells half-truths. And listen, Abraham's witness was destroyed in front of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. What does that teach us? It teaches us it's possible for even the most godly to destroy their witness for God. Listen, our witness is important. It holds much weight, but know this. Our faith matters. Our faith matters. And our witness to the glory of God in those moments when we have to make those decisions to trust God. Whether it's with finances or with relationships or whatever it might be, it's in those moments that by the grace of God and the power of God, if we call out to God and we ask Him for strength to trust Him, that we can glorify God and make a statement to the world that our God's worthy. Kind of like John Harper on the Titanic. The 39-year-old man who wrapped his daughter in a blanket. You see, not only did he wrap his daughter in a blanket, made sure she was safe, gave his life jacket away, but he called the people on deck and had a prayer meeting and was running on deck by witnesses' accounts and sharing the gospel wherever he went until he finally found himself in the water. How do we know this? Well, only 7 people who went into the water were pulled out of the water and survived. One of them, named Agela Webb, stood up in the meeting in Hamilton 4 years later in Canada. And this was his testimony about Mr. Harper. He says, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of the wreck near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. And I am John Harper's last convert." What a witness. What a witness to the glory of Christ on the deck with his daughter, with his family, and now with all of heaven. This is what it looks like when you and I, by the power of God, trust our Lord. But you know what? The story doesn't stop there. Because even when we fail, there's resolution. Undeserving favor. Look at verse 14. "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence, Sarah, in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.'" Abraham gets these promises in chapter 12, 1 through 9, and immediately, verse 10, he fails as he goes before Pharaoh and lies and jeopardizes his wife. He messes up. It can't be a bigger mess up than that. Whatever you've done, however you failed, it can't be worse than what Abraham did, because he put the world's salvation in danger. Every single occupant of heaven was now in danger because of what Abraham did, much like what Adam and Eve did. But the message in chapter 12 is this: God's sovereign. He's got a plan. He's in control. And so he rescues Sarah, and his plan is still going forward. And when we come to chapter 20, and Abraham messes up again, he does the very same thing again. And we learn this, and the Israelites needed to learn this about their own failures, that yes, God's plan is continuing to go forward, but God's not just sovereign. He's good. He's kind. He's merciful, and he rescues Sarah again. And he's going to bless Abraham anyway. The very next chapter, what happens? Abraham and Sarah have their long-awaited child. 100 years old, 90 years old. They are undeserving. They don't deserve this. Listen, but God's plan can't be thwarted, but neither can his favor be revoked. He's given his word to his people. He's given his word on both. You know Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's given to a people who are failures. It's given to people who are in exile. It's given to people whose ancestors and they themselves were guilty and undeserving. And yet God says, listen, I know the plans I have for you. Plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. I know you're hopeless. I know you've seen the ravages of war and people dying to your left and right. But know this, I'm still with you. My favor is still with you, and it's not because of anything you have done. It's because what my son will do. It's because I've made this promise. Listen, maybe you've messed up. Maybe you think you've fallen out of God's favor. But listen, if you're a child of God this morning, you can't undo God's love. And God's kindness, even in your failure, is meant to bring you to repentance. Romans 2:4, do you not presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I know you know the song, Jesus Loves Me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. But there's one rendition on stanza 4 that goes like this. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Listen, chapter 20 in Abraham's failure, and chapter 21, the kindness and goodness of God and giving them a child, prepares Abraham for chapter 22, when God's going to ask him to do the unthinkable. And that's to give up his son Isaac on the altar as a burnt offering. But do you notice something about God here? Do you notice how Moses is using this story to teach the people of Israel something very important? Israel, it's not about your failures. It's not about your ungodliness and building the golden calf and complaining right and left and revolting against God's leadership in Moses and Miriam and Aaron. It's not about all of that. Know the character and the goodness of God. His plans are going forward and His favor is still upon you for everyone who believes. Stories about God's grace. Abimelech gave Abraham, who did him wrong, more sheep, more oxen, more servants. This is the second time this happened to Abraham. This is ridiculous. He does terrible things, and God blesses him. He did wrong. Totally undeserved grace. Pharaoh is disgusted with Abraham. The Hebrew reads like this when Pharaoh tells Abraham to get out of his sight. It says, here, take, wife, go. That's how the last sentence is. Get out of my sight, you wicked man. But to God, Abimelech lets him dwell in the land. He says, listen, choose wherever you want to live. Now Abraham's no longer a sojourner. Ken Hughes says that when he gives 100 shekels there for the bride price, that only 50 shekels could be offered for a bride. But instead, now Abraham has enough money for 20 bribes or 20 brides. God's resolved to bless his sons and bless his daughters. And then not only that, as the worship team comes forward, perhaps the greatest honor is God says, listen, Abimelech, Abraham got himself into this terrible pickle. He totally messed up. He's totally undeserving. But now, listen, Abraham's going to intercede for you. You see, because he's a prophet. You know where the first mention of a prophet in the Bible is? It's right here. Abraham is called a prophet. And in verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham got to be God's spokesperson, got to be the intercessor for a pagan nation. God allows us to be his ambassadors. Those who bear his name, Christian, Christian, Christ follower, Christ representative, ambassador of Christ. Not only has he forgiven our sins, but he's also allowed us to be his ambassadors to the rest of the world, to intercede for them, to pray for them, to call out to them, to point to God for them, to tell of God's great mercy and God's great love. Because God's blessing is not contingent upon our works, but on His works and His promises, we can confidently live the life of faith, even when we fail. So, question for you this morning. Are you more aware of God's greatness, His kindness, His mercy? Or are you more aware of your failure this morning? Because if you're more aware of your failure this morning, then your God's small. And that might make you feel guilty. And you might say, gosh, I don't even think great thoughts about God. Not only am I a failure, but I'm even a failure about who God is. Well, here's the good news. Jesus died for that sin too. And he's washed it clean. And he's given you his righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ. If you're a believer, not only are you forgiven, but you've been given the perfect record of the one who struggled in the garden, sweating drops of blood, and said, not my will be done, but your will be done. That's your record. That's who you are in Christ. You're not a failure. Because Christ's righteousness doesn't depend on your performance. It depends on His. And His performance was perfect. And His grace and kindness and patience and mercy is immense. And it's all for you. Let's stand and sing in response. Three quick things. I'd be remiss if I didn't offer you the invitation to come know the Savior. If you're here and you're not a believer, and you think you've sinned too great, Jesus promises that anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Come. Come and know this grace. It's unending. It's immeasurable. It's deeper than your sin. It's stronger than your besetting sin. Don't leave this place without knowing Him. Two, if you've walked away and the devil is whispering to your soul right now, you've done terrible things. You don't deserve it. You look him in the eye and you say this, I never deserved it and I never will. But He died for me and I have His perfect righteousness. And you go to God and you repent of your sin. And you take up back the name that was given to you at your salvation. Three, if you're here and you're more aware of some failure in your life right now, I think God was especially speaking to you. He made me change the title this morning. The title has been all week, Here We Go Again. And I felt like God said, no, don't say that. Say grace again. And I changed it. That's God's banner of love over you, child of God. It's not, here you go again. And I roll my eyes. What a dumb title. But it's grace again. Gladly. That's for you. And His kindness is meant to bring you to repentance. So go to Him and say, Lord, here I am again. I failed again. Will you please forgive me? Make me whole again. Put me in right relationship with you. Help me to live confidently and boldly this faith that you've given me. And help me to honor you next time. I'm going to give you a minute or so to just do some business with God, and then I'm going to pray for us in closing. So if you just close your eyes and whatever category you might be in today, and if you're not in any of those categories, I'd like to meet you. But you can pray for other people, because maybe it's them that need the grace and not you. I'm kidding. But intercede for others if you can't think of something that comes immediate to your mind. And I'll pray for us all, and then we'll close. With this, I can't think of anything stronger than than your word and your promises. And I pray that you would speak it over my brothers and sisters here this morning. It's what you think of Abraham, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's not his failures. It's not here he goes again. This is what you think of Abraham. And this is likewise how you think of all those who are clothed in Christ and possessors of his righteousness because he possesses them. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains on the sand of the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Lord, that's what you think of Abraham, because of the righteousness of Christ. And likewise, so we too, your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.